Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Romans has been described by quite a number of people as the Himalayas of the New Testament, in that it stands out with its breadth and its depth and its size and the scale of the theology that it's talking about. Romans does somewhat stand out in the New Testament. And then Romans 8 in Romans has also been described as the Mount Everest of the Himalayas. And you do get that feeling when you are in Romans 8, which is why we have slowed down, if you notice. We will actually get there and finish this series, but we are slowing down incrementally as we get, as it were, step by step by step, higher and higher and higher into what feels like, at points it feels like Paul is moving from just teaching to kind of poetry and song. And in this passage here, in this last bit of Romans 8, as we get, as it were, to the very summit, and as the air, as it were, gets thinner and thinner, and the views get brighter and clearer, and you can see further and further, he goes through this like rhythmic seven questions that he asks. And it's almost like with every step, he's asking this question, summarizing everything that's been, everything that he's said so far, everything that he's laid a foundation for. And he's getting higher and higher until it basically feels like it's just this doxological moment of praise and glorying in truth. And what I hope to do is this morning is just get us to a place where we feel happy that we're Christians. Amen. Anyone, if you're not a Christian, I want you to see how good being a Christian actually is. And it might just be that today you say, do you know what? I'd like in on this. And by the end, you say yes to Jesus. Because the good news of Christianity is actually good. Did you know that? It's actually really, really good news. And if you spend time outside of church, you would think that Christians have got this horrible message that is depressing and life-crushing. But actually, when you get to the center of Christianity, at the heart of it, is there's something really, really good on offer. And our problem is that very often we struggle, as Christians especially, we struggle to believe how good the good news is. Because you know what's inside of your heart and mind right now, right? You know what's going on inside. Behind the church smile, you know what's happening inside. Behind this preacher, I know what's happening inside. I know the kind of things I'm wrestling with. I know the lukewarmness. I know my emotions vacillating up and down. I know I don't care about some of the things that I should care about as much as I do. I know some of the guilt within me. I know these things. And what can happen as Christians, sometimes when you know what's actually inside you, you can begin to question whether God is really for you and whether he really does love you. I don't know if you ever feel tired with you, not you, Maura, but anyone feel tired with Maura? No, with you, like the generic preaching you, like me, like I very often get tired of me. Do you know? Like, I was like, I'm so tired of me being so spiritually mediocre. You know, like I wish. In my 20s, I thought I would be way more spiritually zingy by this point. And yet I am still just feeling like I'm bubbling around with faith and prayer and Bible reading and loving God. Do you know what I mean? I sometimes think, well, if I sometimes get weary of me because I know what's inside, is there anything in God's heart that is slightly weary of me as well? Because if I'm tired of me, like, what about God Almighty, who is infinite in holiness? Like, does he ever get weary? And sometimes we can look around at our life and you think, well, there's stuff inside me. But also, like, the events of our lives often don't indicate that God loves us. Anyone? It's not like, oh, yeah, I can see all the devastation in the world at the moment. I can see wars. I can see my life. I can feel the ill health that I'm struggling with. And I'm like, oh, yeah, there's all the signs that God loves me. Actually, on the contrary, we can look at everything around us on the externals when our life feels like it's falling apart. And it doesn't feel like God loves me. And we would be dishonest if we said it was. Because actually, when you are going through actual moments of physical, emotional, relational pain, it is a depressing, crushing thing. And so when we go through those moments, What do we do and where do we go and how do we find what God is actually up to in those moments? Is God for us when we go through moments like that? Has anyone ever wondered those questions? I mean, I find I ask them like 14 hours into man flu and I'm slightly despairing over life. And I'm like, and some people, they genuinely suffer and go for years and have to go into deep places emotionally. Where is God in those places? And Paul, in these verses, begins to unpack for us where God actually is and how he feels about you and I and his love towards us. So what I want to do is, over the next two Sundays, Paul asks seven questions. Today, we're just going to walk through five of the questions and we're going to get to the second two next Sunday. But before we do this, I want to say just two things, okay? This is like an aside. The first thing is this, and at the risk of doing myself out of a job, you need to know this. Sermons are not enough. You cannot expect for the goodness of this passage to sit deeply in your heart to the degree that it is bearing fruit, no matter what the season in your life, if you are only listening to a sermon. Now, sermons are crucial, which is why we have the scriptures publicly read every Sunday and we have the scriptures publicly preached every Sunday. They are crucial to the life of the Christian, but they are not enough. This needs to be meditated on. Psalm 1 says that the Christian who bears fruit in season and out of season, the one who is actually living a meaningful life and has strength within them, even when the life around them is withering, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on the law morning and evening, day and night. Amen. So let me see this. At Trinity, Sunday's preaching is not enough, right? Let me ask you, how is your Bible reading going? How much time do you spend scrolling as opposed to reading scripture? I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just asking the question because some of us, I would suggest, feel weak emotionally because we are relying on public Sunday ministry and we're not just taking the time to read this for ourselves. And moments like this, I think when we get to passage, because every sentence has like rich truth in it. Like we have moments where you could actually just write some of this passage out on a piece of paper, the back of an envelope, whatever. Just stick it in your pocket and live with it. Sit on the tube on the way to work and just get it out. Think about it. Try and memorize some of the sentences and the phrases. Just get it. Meditate on it day and night. And that is the thing that will actually bring strength and bring this truth alive. Amen. So don't wait till January the 1st to sort your Bible reading out. Don't think, well, this year was a write-off. I got like a month of grace and then I'll start again. No, like today's the day of salvation. Anyone? Yeah. Amen. Right. You're giggling too much. I know what's going on. Okay. The second thing is this. What we're going to find out is the Sunday school answer is actually real. What's the answer in Sunday school? Jesus, right? It looks like a squirrel, it walks like a squirrel, it smells like a squirrel, but the answer is Jesus. And it's actually true. The answer to the issues that you're having in your heart and your mind is not sorting some external things out in your life. It's not sorting out some kind of disciplines in your life, cracking a morning routine. The answer is actually in Christ Jesus. And what we're going to find out is that many of us stop at a paper-thin understanding of who Jesus is. And we think, well, I know that. I was at Sunday school. I did Sunday school. So you don't have to tell me it's Jesus. Give me something more meaty than just the answer is Jesus. But the reality is that Jesus is infinite in glory and splendor, and his work is unfathomable when we get to the cross of Jesus Christ. There are mysteries and layers and layers and layers to understand. And every time we go into another layer of the glory of Christ, there is space for growth and vision and faith to arise in our hearts. So Christ is inexhaustible for the Christian. And so when we get to a moment like this, Paul is just like peeling away layers to help us see more of what Christ did and how he is the answer to the battles that we face, the guilt that we face, the sin, the temptation that's going on in our own heart, the mental health issues and the struggles we have, that he is showing us he is how Christ is actually the answer. So may we also be a church who are not satisfied with paper-thin versions of Jesus, but we're willing to go deeper and deeper and deeper. Amen? Amen. Okay, now to the sermon proper. We have five questions, okay? First question is this. It's an if question. What then, verse 31, shall we say to these things? And this first question is a bit like Paul. He's not at the summit yet, remember, but he's just getting to the summit. And it's a bit like he tells us as a church to stop for a moment. And he says, you need to look at these things. Look at the path that we have traveled since the beginning of Romans. Look at where we have got to, like the base camp of Romans 8:1. Look at what we've traversed in getting to this point. And he says, if we've come this far and we've gone through all of this, if this is all true, what should we say? And so he's saying in this moment, if we were under the wrath of God because of our unrighteousness, and if we were under sin, and if we were perishing because of our sin, and if, in fact, we were storing up wrath for ourselves because of our continual sin and rebellion against God, if with and without the law we continue to sin in rebellion to God, if our whole beings, our lips, our actions, our attitudes, everything about us, everything is steeped in sin and rebellion against God, if we were to be held accountable for everything that we've thought, said, and done, just imagine, if we have actually fallen short of the glory of God, if we are helpless to save ourselves, and if God has given us a solution in Christ Jesus by gifting us righteousness, and if God has given us Jesus as the redemption for our sins, if propitiation has been made for all of our sins, past, present, and future, in the body of Christ on his cross, if God has been just, maintained his own righteousness, and has justified us freely because of Christ, if God has done away with all boasting because we haven't done anything to deserve this, so we are now freely recipients of grace, if all of this is received by faith and not our own works, nothing will do it, if we have received peace because of Christ Jesus, if God has shown us his love by demonstrating it on the cross of Christ, if more than that we have been saved from the wrath of God, if he has replaced death and condemnation with life and justification, if he has baptized us into Christ Jesus so that our whole old self was dead with Christ and we have now been raised with him into newness of eternal life, if he has done away with the law, that old horrible law, and rejuvenated us by the Holy Spirit, if there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if we do actually have the Holy Spirit living within us, and if by the Holy Spirit we can cry to God now, not just Master, but Abba, Father, if Christ Jesus is our brother, if the present sufferings of this world are not to be compared to the glory that's to come, it's not even worth comparing. If the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that even in our weaknesses, the Holy Spirit groans and prays for us, sustaining us until glory. If all things are working for our goods, sin, evil, bad, good, promotion, redundancy, everything, God is working for our good. And if our salvation is sure in Christ, from our predestination to our glorification, if all of this is true, he says, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. If all of this is true, we have nothing to worry about. Me and God, we're an army. He is for me. Who can be against me? He goes before me. He walks by my side. He is my rear guard. His right hand upholds me. He watches over me, counts the hairs on my head. He lives within me. He is clearing the path before me to get me safely home. If God is for me, who can be against me? Amen. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, though an army encamp around me, I shall not fear. How can he say that? He can only say that because the Lord is with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Amen. Why? For God's with me. It's not like, because I'm a man, I don't fear anything. No. The guys who say that, normally they're trying to overcompensate for something. We can say that I don't fear anything because I look up and God's with me. And the reality is, people and satanic forces are arrayed against the Christian, right? So it's not like, oh, you know, it's all fluffy dreams and it's nice and cushy and everything's nice. No, we're set into a war and we have people who are against us. Some of you are going into our work tomorrow and you're like, I'm not sure my colleagues are for me. They're like backbiting. I'm not sure my boss is for me. And it feels like, ah. And yet, if God is for you, no one can stop you from his purposes. Amen. It's good news that needs to be meditated upon. Which actually takes us to our third question. If you've done that one question, two questions, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says this, thirdly, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, this is amazing. It deserves a sermon in its own right. But he's turning our attention now to the cross of Jesus Christ and to those who feel troubled and wondering, like, what's God doing with me? And does he care for me? Is he for me? Look at my life and what's going on inside me. I know the guilt here. He turns us to the cross of Christ and he shows us the logic of the gospel. Like, if this, then this. And so back in Romans in 1, if you remember back in January, we looked at this. Paul says three times that one of the ways that God's wrath is worked out is that he looks at us in our rebellion, and as we persistently try and walk away from God and do life in our own steam, God at some point says, if that's the path you want to take, I will allow you to walk that path, even though it's a sinful path, not a righteous path. It's away from me and not towards me. And so he says in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Then he says again, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, he says it again. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so here you have God in a sense looking and saying, if this is really, really, really your will, then follow your deepest will. But this is not God like a parent. If you've been a parent or if you are a parent, you know moments. It's never happened to me, thankfully. But you're like, fine, if that's what you want to do, like, just go and do it. He is not sinfully exasperated. God is utterly gracious. Because at the same time that he does this, says, okay, if that is really what you want to do, he is also doing this in Romans 8:32, using exactly the same word, doing exactly the same thing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So here's us walking away from God, and yet God the Father doesn't spare his son, says, you're too precious. I don't want you to get involved in the fray and the sin and the pain and the suffering of the world. May they be on their own. That was their choice. No, the Father empties the riches of heaven that he may see us saved and redeemed and turn again so that he may know us back in relationship with him. He gives up his only son so that we can be saved. And if he gives up everything in Christ Jesus, if the cross tells us that God the Father is infinitely generous, then you can trust him for your tomorrow when things aren't going well. Let me break it down like this for a moment. Imagine you have a very rich friend, okay? Or imagine a friend who gets very rich for whatever reason. They receive some inheritance letter. And I'm like talking, I'm not like million, like really rich. Like they suddenly got a lot of money, okay? It's quite a fun exercise. And they decide, do you know what? You've been a good friend to me and I'd like to just give you a gift if that's all right. And I'd like to buy you a house in London. And you think, yeah, you perk up, right? Like, oh, okay, that's a nice gift. And not only that, like, you know, one of those big five-story townhouses in Belgravia, you know, like the ones in Eaton Square with the black polished doors and the golden knockers and the men outside waiting by the machine, like one of those, like a dream kind of house. Like, I want to just splash it. You've been such a good friend to me. I've now come into means. I want to buy you something, okay? I want just to the token that I'm for you. Like, I'm for you. I know you want to buy a house in London, so I want to just, like, blow your wildest dreams out of the water and just, here's a house for you. Okay, imagine that. It's like quite a nice thought, right? And it's good. So, and then another one of your friends says to that friend who's super wealthy, says, I know what, like, as you're going to give them the keys, right, as to this, like, 17 million pound house, what would be really nice on the day that you give it to them, why don't you, like, buy a bottle of wine and just leave it on the kitchen counter, it's just like a welcome home to your new Eaton Square house. And then imagine if your super rich friend threw their hands in disgust and says, what do you mean buy them a bottle of wine? I have just bought them a 17 million pound house. You expect me now to buy them an £8.50 bottle of Rioja from Tesco's with a club card? Like, no, have I not done enough for them? Right? Have I? That's enough, right? Why do I need to buy them some wine? And like, of course not, right? If they've spent 17 million pounds on a house, of course they're going to be like, yeah, that's actually quite a good idea. Like an £8 bottle of wine, that would finish things off nicely. Champagne. Sorry? Champagne. Or champagne, even better, yeah. And this is the logic that Paul's going with. If God has spent that much of a house in Christ Jesus on you, of course he is going to supply your need in the bottle of wine or the champagne for your Monday morning and your Tuesday afternoon and your Wednesday evenings when you are struggling with depression. Of course God is going to be there because he has already given you everything in Christ Jesus. Amen? But it gets even better than this. Because if you work on that logic, like, the richest person in the world still will eventually empty their bank account, right? And it doesn't work like this, but it's not like God's in heaven and he has this amount of grace for you and he apportioned, say, 50% of grace in Christ Jesus on the cross for you and he spent that much grace on you in the cross. Like, here, let me demonstrate how much I love you by paying about 50% of my riches. I'm going to spend it on your salvation. And you think, well, that is amazing. I'm very grateful for that. But it still leaves this nagging feeling that there might be a moment when the grace runs out, right? Because what if you really sin big time? Like, what if you really do some big blunders and you need him to cash out on some more grace for you, right? Well, that's like that's another 10% of the grace drawn down. Well, and you see, like, the grace of God running out potentially, because even Elon Musk, I guess, theoretically, at some point would run out of money if he kept spending it on all this kind of stuff. Theoretically. So surely does that mean that God at some point, okay, he spent that much on me in Christ, but if I really need him a lot, he might at some point say, do you know what, mate? I've spent a lot on you, right? You're on your own now. You need to do this Christian thing by yourself because I've got a lot of other people to help and you're a big burden on me. No. The gospel is this. That God didn't just spend an amount on you in Christ Jesus. He gave up infinity in riches for you. He spent a never-ending amount for you in the glory of his Son and spent it on your behalf so that you might receive salvation. Christ himself is inexhaustible in grace. He emptied everything. And so this means that in this inexhaustible grace of Christ, you can come to him and receive and pull down as much grace and as much help and as much forgiveness and as much comfort as you need in life. You can call on him again and again and again. And not only does he not begrudge you, he loves to pour it out. Why? Because he sent his Son to die for you. Hallelujah. The gospel is inexhaustible in Christ Jesus. So in those moments that you fear coming to God again because you asked him for help for that thing and you think, I don't think God wants to hear about this sin because I've done it 1,400 times again. Do you know he loves to hear your pleas for help with that sin? You know he is not tired of you? How do I know that? Because he didn't spare his only son. He has already spent infinity on you in Christ Jesus. It's nothing else to give. It's all been given in Christ Jesus. Nothing left. So draw down on Christ. Go to Christ. In the depths of your most worst moments, turn, even with a flicker in your heart, to Christ and call on him for help. Amen? Amen. Christ is better than a house on the Eaton Square. That's the message for this point, okay? Fourth question is this. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And one answer is, well, quite a lot of people would bring a charge against God's elect. There are quite a lot of people who don't like Christians, quite a lot of people who are persecuting the church. And even we have Satan himself. Satan literally is the noun just for accuser. So Satan lives, his bread and butter, his Monday morning, first thing on his to-do list is, how can I accuse you this morning? And how can I take your old sin and prod it back into your consciousness so that you feel guilty? That's the one thing he lives to do, to ply you continually with charges that you are not righteous, that you are not worthy, that you don't deserve to be in the kingdom. He does it again. You know, there's moments when you're on the train and you're going to work and suddenly this jarring thought comes in your mind, like, oh, yeah, that thing, that is ugly. That is me. Where does that come from so often? That's Satan charging you with the accusation that you're guilty, you're condemned, you don't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. That we do have someone who is condemning us. But when we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the good news. When we understand who we are in Christ Jesus, all the accusations of Satan are like an ant in the savannah of Africa throwing his fists up against a lion who is slumbering with an afternoon nap. You look like, yeah, sure. I mean, accuse away. I'm sure you don't know the half of it. I'm probably worse than you even know that I am. And yet this, we have this answer. It is God who justifies. Amen? Here's the answer. Satan will come to you and tell you, you're not good enough. You're not worthy. You don't deserve that. You don't deserve more blessing. And we might, in our weak moments, think, yeah, I might be right, actually. But here's the reality. I don't justify myself in the kingdom of God. You don't justify yourself. Who justifies me? God, who is the almighty judge of all things. And he has declared already that I am justified. So yes, I am not worthy. And yes, I didn't justify myself. And yes, I didn't get into the kingdom because I managed to stop sinning one day and I managed to be moral. I didn't get into the kingdom because I managed to have some kind of new faith. No, I managed to come into the kingdom because God declared me to be righteous. It was never on the basis of my life, which means I cannot be unsaved or condemned or taken out of the kingdom because of something in my life. Hallelujah. This is amazing. You didn't get into the kingdom because you did something, which means you can't find yourself out of the kingdom because you did something. The reason why you're in the kingdom is because God looked down on you, saw Christ, and justified you and says, you are mine. That's it. Nothing to do with my life. Hallelujah. So you say, yeah, I have done wrong. And repentance is a daily part of being a Christian, which is why sometimes it feels tiresome. When you become a Christian, you end up fighting things that you never knew were there when you weren't a Christian. And the longer you go on and the closer you get to Jesus, sometimes it feels like this sin journey is never ending. And you're like, ah, and it's tiring because there's repentance and repentance and repentance. But none of this is why I got into the kingdom. I got in because God justifies me. So when we do feel those moments of guilt, and you will, And sometimes you'll feel moments of guilt. Guess what? Because you are guilty. And you do wrong. I know it's an unfashionable thing to say in a victim type cultural moment where we all like to think we're the victim and not the victimizer. But actually, we still are, you have guilt. We do wrong. In those moments, where do we turn? The answer is not to turn inward and to spiral down into darkness, but actually to turn our eyes up to the one who justifies us, to be reminded of the gospel. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there, him who made an end to all my sin. Hallelujah. I'm justified in Christ Jesus. There may be charges. People may say things about you, but the ultimate truth is that God has justified me. Hallelujah. Which takes us to the fifth and final question. It says this: who is to condemn? And some of us are very good at condemning ourselves, right? We don't need anyone else to condemn us. I'll condemn myself first. Thank you very much. And this is what he says. And he tells us just four things about Jesus. So as we close, just let this be a meditation, and may the Holy Spirit just take you to Jesus for a moment. Just let it be worship to you. You know, preaching, I think, at points should be just worship. Just sitting and enjoying Jesus. It's not just singing, it's preaching, it's just worship. I'm with Jesus now. Just hear these things about Jesus. When we condemn ourselves, when other people condemn us, when we feel the condemnation of the enemy, Paul turns us to Christ Jesus, and he says four things. Christ Jesus is the one who died. In those moments when you feel condemnation, remind yourself that Christ Jesus took your sin on himself, and he was crucified with your sin, and he was buried with your sin, so that your sin may not ever touch you again. That you may be as far from your sin before God as the east is from the west. It doesn't touch your life. It doesn't touch your record. Christ Jesus died for it. Every single one of those sins, the sins that you will do even this week, thought, word, and deed, he has died for all of those so that before Christ Jesus, they are as far as the east is from the west. They cannot touch you. Hallelujah. And more than that, secondly, Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. Where the world killed Jesus, God the Father takes him from the dead and he picks him up and he places him on his feet, alive forevermore, to be the declaration of our justification. That we may be assured that Christ's sacrifice was complete and final and accepted by God the Father. Why? Because Christ is alive. There's the sacrifice, alive and living. He accepted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which means you are accepted in the eyes of God. There in the resurrection of Christ is my justification, to which I say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen. Thirdly, Jesus Christ, who right now is at the right hand of God, sat there above my sin, my righteousness. Which is wonderful news, because your righteousness can't be touched right now by your life. Where is your righteousness right now? I know where we immediately think. We look around our life. We're like, well, I went to the prayer meeting last week and I went to community group twice in a month. Like, there's my righteousness. I read the Bible. I gave to the special offering. I'm trying to tithe now. Like, there's my righteousness. And Paul say, no. Where your righteousness is at the right hand of God the Father. There's your righteousness. So when condemnation comes, you think, where's my righteousness again? Oh yeah, it's in heaven at the right hand, kept safe for me. Right hand of God, there, yeah. My prayer tomorrow morning, I could have the best moment with God. I might feel as fired up as I've ever felt in my Christian life, and it has not improved the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. You might fall into a pit this week, and it doesn't detract from the overflowing, ever beautiful righteousness of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. And then fourthly, he says this: who indeed is interceding for us. Again, worthy of a sermon. But you know, Christ is praying for you right now. You personally, our infinite, ever-glorious God at the right hand of the Father. He prays for you. In the moments you can't pray for yourself, he prays for you. And you know when Jesus, he prays for something, he doesn't pray like we pray. I will pray for something and I'm trusting God that he would give it to me. But I'm not sure because he's wiser than I. When Jesus Christ prays for something, he gets what he asks for. In Christ Jesus, he receives everything that he asks for. So when he prays for us, and we know he does because we're told in John 17 that he prays for us and he continually ever prays for us even now, everything that he prays for, he gets. So when he prays that your faith may not fail, guess what? Your faith will not fail. Guess what? When he prays that you will be kept in the world, you won't be taken out of trouble, but when you are in trouble, when he prays that you will be kept, guess what? You will be kept until glory. Guess what? When he prays for you that you would be his inheritance, then there would be everlasting joy one day in glory, guess what? He is going to get you as his everlasting joy in heaven. Christ Jesus right now prays for you. And when you fall into sin, he prays for you. And he doesn't pray this, that like the Father might be like, would you go easy on them this week? I know they've sinned again, but please, would you go easy on them? And just, he doesn't pray like that because God the Father didn't spare Jesus. Nothing easy was left spared for Christ. All of justice was meted out in Jesus Christ. And so when you do sin, Jesus looks at that sin and he catches the eye of the Father and he says in prayer, I've covered that one. Don't worry about it. I'm his righteousness. When they sin again, so no, look at my death. I covered that sin. It's covered. Look at this. No. Father, look at me. Righteous, I'm their righteousness. Don't worry about it. I've suffered for their sin. And he prays and he prays and he prays and he keeps you safe and safe and safe till you get home to glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.